D.L. Moody was a teacher of preachers. He used to say whenever to his young students, your job in preaching is open your Bible, and whatever text you're in, make a beeline to the cross. Now, I'm doing that a little this morning. I've done this the last few years. I'm trying to see whether or not, wherever I'm at preaching, if I can't get to the resurrection of the cross from that passage, I'm doing something wrong. So I'm not preaching on a typical resurrection passage this morning. I'm preaching on the passage where we're at in Acts chapter 5 as we're going through the book of Acts. And I don't think this year God gave me a difficult passage to get from there to the cross and the resurrection. It's very evident. The third song we sang, we do know it. We've done it several times. Mina, if you might remember, Mina Schubert actually taught it to us a couple, 3 or 4 years ago when she was back from India. And I picked it because it really has a lot to say about the passage we are in. It's this song, More Than Conquerors. When my hope and strength is gone, you are the one who calls me on. You are the life, you are the fight that's in my soul. Well, if we see anything with the apostles in this passage, they have fight in their souls. Your resurrection power burns like fire in my heart. That is exactly what we see with the apostles as they are on trial in this passage. They have power, a resurrection power. It burns in their hearts. So much so that it gives Peter the kind of courage to say things like this: we obey God and not men. Or even more so, picking a fight, you killed him. You hung him on a tree, but God raised him up. If you're trying to win points with the judge or the prosecuting attorney, it's probably not a good idea of accusing them of murder, murdering especially someone that God has vindicated. And yet they did. Not just because they were bold, but because they had a power in them that emboldened them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the actual chorus comes from the book of Romans. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. I probably should have entitled the sermon that. We are defiant in your name, because that is exactly what Acts 5 is about. A godly, righteous defiance before a group of authorities and leaders and powerful people who are trying to silence the proclamation of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins. Our Lord, our God, our conqueror. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at several parts of this passage, but I really just have to get to the end. I want to talk about Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a Jewish rabbi in the first century, and he was probably the most well-known, most popular. His grandfather was the most popular Jewish rabbi, a guy named Hillel. And he was the grandson of Hillel, and that probably gave him a lot of credence in his day being related to him. And he has some words of wisdom, and I leave a question mark there, for the Sanhedrin. And they follow it to at least some extent. And I want to look at Gamaliel and ask, are you Gamaliel this morning? Are you Gamaliel? Because unlike most sermons I've heard on this passage, commentaries I've read about Gamaliel, I think we are missing something about Gamaliel. And I want to raise the question, is being Gamaliel enough? Should we praise this man or should we criticize him? And I'll come to that at the end. But I'm just going to take a little bit of an opportunity to set the stage by what's going on in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. You notice at the beginning of this passage, it tells us about some stupendous miracles being done. In fact, we would almost call this an oxymoron. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. That's actually an oxymoron. If it's a miracle, it's not regular, right? Miracles are not regular. If it's regular, it's not a miracle. A miracle is something set apart from what naturally happens, what nature allows, what the laws of nature allow. And yet, in this Christian community in the first century, early on in their life, miracles were regular. It's strange. And we're told many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people. So I'm just going to pose questions through the text until I get to where I want to go. Is there something unique about this situation that would explain the many and the regular signs and wonders? Some would suggest that this should be the case today, that every time Christians come together, we should expect many signs and wonders. In some places, they do all they can to produce those kinds of signs and wonders. And my question is the situation here unique? Is there something going on here that makes God more apt to do signs, wonders, and miracles amongst his people? Well, let me just say this up front. As I read through Scripture, there are several places, though not as many as you might think. There was Moses during the time of Pharaoh. There was Elijah during the time of Jezebel and Ahab. There was Jesus and his life ministry, and John the Baptist, but not so much John the Baptist, only really when Jesus came around. And there may be the clue. There may be the clue right there. What do these things have in common? And then, of course, we have the apostles in the early church. They do all have something in common. In each situation, God has sent a messenger, a prophet, a person that is going to speak his word. But this is, I think, the critical point. And those messengers were opposed. They were opposed by powerful people and powerful forces, by people that could easily overwhelm them and kill them. And it's in that context. Think about it. Moses, well, it's not hard to think there. Pharaoh. Does Moses really have a chance against Pharaoh? Well, not without the power of God, he doesn't. Moses is a nobody. Pharaoh is the greatest power in the world of his day, with an army at his beckoning call to make his will be done. And yet his will isn't done, because God empowers Moses with signs and wonders and miracles that scare the living daylights out of Pharaoh and everybody in Egypt, not to mention the Israelites themselves. How about Elijah? That's the next time we see all these miracles and wonders happening. Well, guess what? There has never been a prophet that has been opposed more than Elijah. In fact, Elijah, though he was wrong, said to God at one occasion, he said, "Am I the only one left? I'm the only one left that's still preaching and proclaiming your truth." Now, he's informed that there's actually 7,000. He can't count very well. But he thinks he's the only one left because all of the opposition is focused on him. And who was his opposition? Well, Ahab and Jezebel. And let's be honest, Jezebel, probably the most wicked woman to ever live. And she was bent on destroying him. With all of her strength, might, power, influence, she wanted only one thing in life. She wanted Elijah dead. But God worked miracles and wonders and signs through him and made it very difficult for those who were opposing him to be able to stand against his word. And then we come to John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist never did a miracle. John the Baptist was extremely popular. The truth of the matter is, nobody actually opposed John the Baptist. It says all Judea and Jerusalem all went out to be baptized by John. Oh yes, the religious leaders didn't get baptized by him, but they weren't stupid enough to oppose him when the entire country saw him as a prophet. So they stayed on the sidelines and tried to not make any kind of commitment, but they didn't oppose him. Then Jesus came. He was also popular, but Jesus was different than John. Jesus does not allow you to stand on the sidelines. He forces you to make a commitment one way or the other, for him or against him. Nobody is left on the sidelines saying, I'm just going to wait this out and see which side wins. Jesus didn't allow that. And consequently, he had much opposition. Many, and the powerful people like Herod and Pilate, but not so much Pilate, but the high priests and the chief priests and Caiaphas and Annas, his father. They all united against Jesus. The Pharisees united against him to oppose him. And God gave his mark of approval over and over again through great signs, miracles, and wonders. And now we come to the book of Acts. And the same thing is going on here. This young fledgling church, they meet in the temple in a place called Solomon's Portico. It's in the outer court. It's right against the wall. It's kind of like they're stuck in the back corner of the temple. And they all gather there. But something so powerful is happening here. Because all of the other Jewish religious leaders, they have rejected Jesus, and they are opposing this name of Christ. And God is setting his mark on these people. And he is saying, these are my people, and my spirit is with him. In fact, this is real, true Israel. You guys who have rejected my son, you have been cut off from my blessings. And so this opposition that comes against the church to squash them, to squelch them out and make them insignificant, God says, that's not going to happen. If I have to infuse them with power so that miracles, signs, and wonders happen all the time, I will do it. This brings me to today. I have no problem with miracles, signs, and wonders happening in churches on a regular basis. Many of them. If they're really in a context where there's opposition against them, and I mean real opposition. The church did not consider it opposition that they weren't allowed to participate in the political environment of their day. That's not opposition. So if our country gets to the place and says, we're not going to let you Christians be a part of our democracy, believe it or not, guys, that's not persecution. We will call it persecution. We will call it a great opposition against us. Guys, the church has lived under those circumstances throughout its entire history. And they didn't see that really as much of a threat. When they come to try to kill you, that's opposition. That's persecution. You're not going to have to wonder, is this persecution? When they throw you to the lions, when they dip you in tar and torch you to light their streets, you will know what opposition is. And you know what? For those of us who are just begging God, we want to see signs, miracles, and wonders. Know what you're asking. He does send them. He sends them when we need them. When a world is turned against us, and there is true threat to his gospel being silenced, he will demonstrate his power, and he will not allow it to happen. That's what's going on here. This is the setting. And it leads into our story. Because of these miracles, because of this power, because of these wonders, by the way, done by the apostles, because of this, what happens? Well, they get arrested. You notice they didn't arrest anybody else. That's the other thing. If you're hoping to be a part of a church where signs, miracles, and wonders happen every day, regularly and many times, and you want to be one of the ones demonstrating that kind of power, well, let's take a look at the ones who demonstrated that kind of power. Look at Elijah. He spent years in exile and his whole life hiding. And at the end of his life, he felt completely abandoned by everybody, and let's be honest, including God. Or let's look at the apostles. Why do you think they arrested the apostles and nobody else? Because they were the ones doing the signs, wonders, and miracles that were causing so much problem for them. They're the ones that get arrested. So before you volunteer to be a miracle worker, a wonder worker, you might want to know that part of the job description is you're probably going to be the first to be arrested and tortured and die. And that's what sets up this story, is the apostles are taken. and they're taken into custody. Let me just skip down a little bit because I can't cover all of these things. I do want you to see, though, who else is involved in this. At the end of this paragraph, we read a couple of things here. The church was together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. How could that actually be? Here's my question. How can both be true? None dared join them, and multitudes were added to their number. That doesn't even make sense. Or does it? How can both be true? None dared join them, and multitudes were added to their number. Notice a couple of things. It says, of the rest, refers to the worshipers. Of the rest who would not join them. What it's telling us is when the church gathered in the temple, they gathered in this one little spot, Solomon's portico. But there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews every day coming into the temple for worship, for offering up sacrifices, for participating in the activities of the outer court, which is a big marketplace and just a happening place of Jerusalem. They are all coming in. And what it tells us is that all of those people coming into the temple, they saw the Christians over in Solomon's portico, but they were afraid to join them. They did not join that group. So if it was today, people who are not Christians would never walk inside these doors. Well, that's starting to become the case. I don't know if it's because they're afraid, but they just have no interest. Back then, they had an interest in joining them, but they were afraid to. Why were they afraid? Well, because God was demonstrating his power on a regular basis amidst that group. And sometimes that power was pretty scary. Our last passage told us about Ananias and Sapphira, who both dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they gave. Well, if you want to scare people, have people start dropping dead over the offering. And I guarantee it, you're going to have a tough time getting visitors. And that's what they have here. He has a tough time getting visitors. They will not just join this group because they're a powerful group of people. At the same time, it turns around and says, but they held them in high regard. Of course they did, because they had friends and family, and they knew people that were being healed miraculously. And these people, they watched them. I'll tell you the real reason why they didn't want to join them, though. Very few people bring this up, so take a note of this. The real reason why they didn't want to join them is because in this group, they shared their property. If anybody in the group had a need whatsoever, somebody else sold their property and met that need. That's the real reason why I think people are like, I'm really impressed with these people, but I don't know if I really want to be one of them. I got a nice boat. I'm sure Peter was thinking that initially. He had to sell that boat, by the way. He had a nice boat. But you know, when you become a part of this group of people, everything that you have actually belongs to God. And if God asks for it, it's your responsibility to offer it up to him for whatever purpose he has. I don't know if I'm ready to join that group of people. So how come people were being added to their numbers daily? A multitude of people. Just because they were afraid to join the gathered community does not mean that people were not sharing the gospel with them. You know what this tells me? That in the first century, which I wish was true today, that the gospel is primarily shared with other people by the individuals of the church in personal relationships with the people they're sharing with. And it is not the task of the preacher to do it on Sunday morning. The gospel is shared in your regular, everyday relationships. They may be afraid to come in this building, but they're not afraid of you. At least when you're by yourself. And these people, every last one of them, were telling their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, what Jesus had done for them. And people were joining Jesus. You know what this passage, all it really means is? People didn't join the church until they joined Jesus. When they joined Jesus, then they were quite ready to join the church. You don't come to church to find Jesus. You find Jesus, and when you find him, he will bring you to his people. He will gather you in so that you can be a part of his community. But he's not found here. He's out there where his people are to be proclaiming the gospel. And then we see this little passage. This is wild. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us that people were healed as a result of this. He just tells us that's what the people thought and that's what they were doing. Now, the next line might indicate that they were healed. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, I say this because I worked at the hospital for so many years. The New Testament, over and over and over again, always makes a distinction between sick people and demon-possessed people. They're not the same group. No matter what the modern mind thinks, oh, those demon-possessed people back there, they're just what we would call sick people today. No. In fact, the New Testament even has a word for mentally ill people. Moonstruck. It is the word lunacy in Greek. It comes from Greek. It is used to people that are struck in the mind. So they distinguish between that kind of illness and physical illnesses. And Jesus healed both of them. And he also cast out demons. And I bring this up here because I want you to see why all of a sudden the temperature just went up in the temple. Why all of a sudden the chief priests are so determined to shut these people up. Because this group of God's people has touched Satan where it matters to him. The demons were being cast out of people. Just as Jesus did, they were casting out demons. And you know what? Satan takes that personally. And that is what leads into the very next line, which is, we got to arrest these guys. We got to stop this. It is a reminder, whether we want to admit it or not, that Christianity is about a battle, a war. And that war is not fought on this plane. It is fought in the heavens, in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians. It is a spiritual battle that is going on. Jesus is already the conqueror. He's already won. But there are many spiritual beings, like those Japanese soldiers that were living on deserted islands that have not been told yet. And they continue to fight on even though their cause has been defeated. And here we see the disciples casting them out, and now they've got trouble. And so the next line, it says, they, the high priest and Sadducees, arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Why did they take this action against all of the apostles at this time? Notice it's not just Peter and John here. It's all 12 of the apostles that have been arrested, maybe even James as well. Well, we're told why they did it. They were jealous. They were jealous at their growing popularity. We're told the second reason. They were put to shame by the apostles' refusal to heed their command about not teaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus. His resurrection and our resurrection. They taught both because of Jesus' resurrection. And since the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they really hated that. Pharisees were not so bothered by that. But the Sadducees, they hated it, and they wanted to put a stop to it. And finally, as Jesus' popularity grew, they were more and more nervous about the apostles declaring that the blood of Jesus was on their head, a fact that they willingly accepted at his trial before Pilate. Isn't it odd that here there's like, you're trying to put this man's blood on our head. Wait a minute. I swear I remember you saying something just 40 days before or just 3 or 6 months before. Wasn't it you guys who stood before Pilate and said, let his blood be upon our heads? I think so. And now you're claiming you had nothing to do with it? Why? Because Jesus has become popular again. And these guys are about popularity. If you want evidence for not hanging around with a popular crowd, or at least always trying to make your decisions around popularity, just look at these religious leaders. It's all about popularity for them. If Jesus is popular, well, we're not going to support him. But we certainly don't want people to think we were responsible for this, because we don't want to lose our popularity. And so they deny the very thing that they had brought upon themselves, the blood of Christ upon their head. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." I ask two questions here. Why does God send an angel to rescue them from prison, merely to send them right back into danger by instructing them to go into the temple courts and continue doing what got them arrested in the first place? Think about it. If you are out there and you are arrested for jaywalking, and you're thrown in jail, and an angel comes and lets you out and says, "I want you to go out tomorrow morning right in the middle of the day, and I want you to jaywalk." I think you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to be in double trouble now, because one, they're going to find you. They're going to be really mad because they arrested you yesterday, and you showed you didn't. First of all, you escaped, and they're ticked off about that. And now they're super mad because even that arrest has done nothing to stop you from what you're doing. You're out there doing the same thing. You're just asking for it. And that's what this chapter seems to be about. The apostles seem to be just asking for it. Or at least that or something else. It may be something else. So why does God have them do this? Well, I give three answers. Maybe to embolden them during their upcoming trial. He knows they're going to have a trial. So he rescues them in the middle of the night to show them that, guys, this prison cannot hold you. And nothing these people do can stop the advancement of my kingdom and this gospel going forth. So I want to show you that by just bringing you out of this prison without them even realizing you're gone. But tomorrow you will face the trial. But you will face it with a confidence and an assurance now that I am in control, that I am sovereign, that nothing can touch you that I don't allow to touch you. And you will speak boldly about me with that knowledge. So he emboldens them by it. In fact, we see it worked. They entered the temple at daybreak. The temple is closed up for the night. It's locked. The gates are locked. At daybreak, the gates open. These are like kids at Cedar Point at like what? What is it? We get there at 6 in the morning when I was a kid, just waiting to rush the gates. That's the apostles. That's how bold they are. That's how eager they are to be obedient to the word of God. The gates of the temple opened, and they ran in there. They started preaching before anybody got there. They were after it right off the bat. They were bold when they say, "We must obey God rather than men." They were bold when they said, "Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." That's bold. That's asking for it. But who is this angel that let them go? Is he divine or is he some kind of human sympathizer? He could have been. An angel, the word angelos is just the word messenger in Greek. It can be a divine messenger. It can be a human one. Were they released by some inside person who got them out of prison because, you know, he liked them and he was secret disciple of Jesus or something? It doesn't appear to be that. It appears that this is a divine being, partly because what insider would then have the authority to instruct the apostles of what they should do next? But an angel would. This is what God wants you to do. I want to see you in that temple at daybreak, and I want you preaching and teaching the people the life of Christ. In addition to that, we read this. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at their doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. How did they get out? Were the guards drugged? Did they fall asleep? And then they're just pretending to be alert? But everything's locked up. So you're telling me that when they escaped, they decided to shut the door. And, you know, like Otis in Andy Griffith, you know, got the keys off the wall and relocked the door as he was leaving. What? Who locks the door on their way out? And a prison escape. I don't think so, Jeff. You know these things. Has anybody ever locked the door on the way out when they escape? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Doesn't make sense to me. It's because that's not how it happened. This was a supernatural event, their escape. Just as it will be in chapter 12. And I'll save the rest of my comments for that chapter. Because now they should have been anticipating something when Peter escaped and not so shocked by it. we go a little farther and we get off track. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Yeah, the captain of the guard was perplexed. You see, if you have the prisoners escape while you are on watch, well, you are responsible, you're put to death. That gets you the death penalty. So he's really uncomfortable right now. The best news this man has heard in his entire life was when somebody came up to him and said, hey, you know those guys you had arrested? They're actually in the temple preaching and teaching. Whew, that was a close call. He made a beeline right for them. And he arrested them, but with no violence. In fact, you can see it. He got, would you please come with me? I really need you to come. My life is dependent upon it. It's interesting. They're not the only ones that are perplexed, though. The chief priests are. They're wondering as well. What the chief priests are wondering is, who is the traitor in their midst? Who's let these people out? And have they gotten rid of their problem without having to alienate the people? I actually think the priests were happy to hear about this because they were anticipating what we would anticipate. If you escape from prison, what do you do? Think about it. What do? You run and you get as far away as you possibly can. And you hide, and you keep out of sight. You take on a new identity. That's all these priests wanted. They just wanted to get rid of them. And I think they're thinking, we just got rid of these guys by threatening them, and we will not alienate ourselves to the crowds because we didn't actually do anything. And then they hear the word. Oh, they didn't run. Yeah, they ran. They ran right straight back to where they were in the temple. And there they're preaching the gospel, what they were told not to do in the name of Jesus. And now their problem just got way bigger. Because now they're going to have to bring them in. They're going to have to confront them. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, what is going on here? Who are these fishermen? These uneducated Galilean nobodies. Who are they? And why do they keep causing so much trouble? How can so much power be demonstrated in their midst? How come we cannot keep them in prison? What is going on? They're worried. They're very worried. And that's what Luke wants us to realize. And so, their perplexity and disappointment on the part of the chief priests, this now has become a bigger problem. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now, we could talk about how that's similar to the Paul's story in Philippi and the Philippian jailer, but that's for another day coming down the road. We'll get there. It's Acts 16. When they bring them in, they say something that I call the Voldemort principle. It's actually first found in the Bible. So if you know what the Voldemort principle is, it's simply this. You don't speak his name. He's so powerful, so scary, that you say the one whose name, what, we don't speak or something like, but you don't say his name. All the Potter fans here will correct me. But you don't say, they got that from the Bible. You know that? And history. These men will not say the name Jesus. They won't say it. They strictly charge him, do not teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts and you look at their very words that come off of the religious leaders, they never say the name Jesus. And by the way, that is not the end of the story. In history, from this point on, Jewish religious leaders, especially in the first few centuries, they would not say the name Jesus. They called him the cursed one, the one hung on a tree. But they wouldn't say his name. And it makes me think, I think they knew it was powerful. I think they were afraid of it. I think we can see that no matter what they're doing here, somewhere in the back of the mind, they knew the truth of who Jesus was and who these apostles were. Which brings me to my final point and a whole page of notes that I have to skip. Gamaliel. Who is he? Is his wisdom good wisdom? First of all, I want to point out, Gamaliel is a Pharisee on the council. the Senate. Guys, that's the Sanhedrin. Do you know what that tells me about Gamaliel? Gamaliel was there when Jesus was tried. Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin, early in the morning when it wasn't allowed to meet. Gamaliel was there when they brought false accusers to testify against Jesus. Gamaliel was there when they indicted him, convicted him, and sent him to Pilate and called crucify him so that they wrongfully executed an innocent man. And Gamaliel was a part of the voices that said, yay. So before we turn this man into some hero, let's remember who we're talking about here. A member of the Sanhedrin who was responsible for that sham of a trial that brought Jesus before Pilate so early in the morning that nobody was out of bed yet, so that their crowd could yell, crucify him and get rid of him. Gamaliel was part of all that. Now, maybe he wasn't an active part. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was a part of that. Nicodemus was a part of that. But we are told they opposed it. They spoke in opposition to it. We don't hear that about Gamaliel. So Gamaliel comes with what Christians have thought throughout the ages is just such great wisdom. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. Why does Gamaliel give this counsel? Why does he give it? He gives two illustrations. Guys, let's be careful here. You remember Theudas? He had a big following. He got killed. What happened? They dispersed eventually. You remember Judas? He had an even bigger following. He died. Where are they now? They're gone. We don't have to do anything. Jesus has a big following, but now he's dead. Give it some time. If it is not of God, it will die. If it is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Now, doesn't that sound like good advice? Well, first of all, I've got several responses to this. It actually isn't good advice. Even his illustration proves it. He doesn't know it yet. But Judas, that guy, he said he was killed, and what became of him? Nothing, except for he was the beginner of the Zealots, who in 70 AD attacked Rome and brought down Israel. So they weren't gone. They weren't gone when he died. They continued for another 70 years. And ultimately, they were gone. And we'll come back to that. Ultimately, he's right. But in the short term, he's often wrong. In the short term, people with good plans, with God seemingly behind them, sometimes those things fail in the short term. And there are other situations where people start religious movements, and in the short term, and sometimes hundreds of years, thousands of years, are very successful. And does that mean God is behind them? No, he's not. So his wisdom isn't quite right. But I want you to see his fatal flaw, and I want to challenge you with it this morning. So I just raised the question here. Why does Gamaliel give this counsel? He doesn't want to inadvertently oppose the will of God. At least that's what he claims. I don't want to inadvertently oppose the will of God. I'm not sure what it is. I haven't decided yet what it is. Really, Gamaliel? You haven't decided yet. You were there when you tried him. You knew you brought false accusers against him. You knew he was innocent. You watched how Jesus behaved when you accused him. Like a sheep led to the slaughter. You, Gamaliel, who knows your Old Testament like nobody alive. What, you don't know Isaiah 53? You don't know? You didn't have some kind of echoes in the back of your head saying, there's something odd about this guy. My goodness, Pilate, a Roman pagan, said, there's something odd about this guy. I'm not really comfortable with this. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy. There's something about him that I think we should take more seriously. And Gamaliel couldn't see that. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and the news spreads. By the way, it spreads very quickly to the Sanhedrin. What do? They pay off the Roman soldiers to tell a lie. Were you in on that, Gamaliel? And you're not ready to make a decision yet? You're hearing story after story of Jesus' resurrection appearances? And then we have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit come down, and people speaking in the tongues of all of the nations of the world, proclaiming the mighty things of God to these Jews that have traveled to this feast. Surely Gamaliel was present in the temple, a member of the Sanhedrin on Pentecost. He wouldn't have missed it for his life. How did he explain it? Was he one of the 3,000? I don't think so. Was he given the opportunity when Peter said, "You killed him, but God raised him from the dead"? Now, what are you going to do with it? What did Gamaliel do? I take the wait and see approach. I take the wait and see whether or not this is going to work out or not. I'm not going to commit myself yet. I need to see more. I need to see some more signs. Does he start to sound like somebody? Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day that were constantly asking, "Give me one more sign. Can I have another sign? I need another sign." This is what Gamaliel's doing. He doesn't want to lose his popular support with the people. He knows if they kill these guys right now, the people are going to turn against all of them. And he's going to lose his power and his influence, because guess what? Gamaliel doesn't have Rome behind him like the Sadducees do. Do you know where Gamaliel's power and support come from? The popularity with the people that the Pharisees had. And if they killed the apostles here, they're going to lose it. So his motive may not be that great. He may be protecting his position. He sees no need to make a commitment one way or the other in the present. But I want us to consider this and close with it. Let us consider for the moment the wisdom of Gamaliel's wait and see advice. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Well, I have four responses. One, today is the day of salvation. One of the things the New Testament is consistent on is seek the Lord while he may be found. But that day will come to an end. And you better not miss it. Today is the day you should respond. What had Gamaliel seen that day? Well, the day before, he was seeing miracles, signs, and wonders done amongst this group. Powerful things. And the night before, these men were all rescued from a prison that was still locked and completely guarded. And not to mention all of the signs and wonders that Gamaliel would have experienced up to this point. I'm sorry, Gamaliel, now is not the time to counsel the Sanhedrin and say, "Let's just wait and see if this works out." Now is the time to stand up with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and probably Barnabas and Cleopas, Mark's father, and stand up with these members of the Sanhedrin and say, "You know what? I am with these guys. Jesus is our Messiah. And if we are not ready to admit it after all of the signs, miracles, and wonders we've seen, we are fools." That's what Gamaliel should be saying that day instead of, "I think I'm going to wait and see. Let's just wait and see if who wins this battle, and then we'll join in the end." Today is the day of salvation, and this is my charge. Are you waiting and see? Is that what you're doing today? Are you Gamaliel? "No, I'm just not sure I should make this kind of commitment. I'm just going to wait and see who wins. Maybe I can wait all the way to the end of my life and then make that kind of decision. Who knows, maybe I'll get lucky. Jesus can come back, and as he's coming, I'll join then." Tom says there are survivors of that. Maybe I'll be one of them. I'll wait and see. You know what? All you have to do is read church history, church tradition about Gamaliel. There's not a man that we wouldn't have wanted to make a Christian like this guy. Guess what? He didn't become one. He waited and seed all the way to his death. And he never embraced Christ. He had a disciple who didn't follow his advice, that said, "Let's just sit on the fence and wait and see." His disciple said, "No, we're going to make a commitment, and I'm making a commitment against them." And he went after them, and he killed them. But God got a hold of that one. Guys, you're better off making a decision to go against Christ than you are waiting on a fence. Paul was his disciple, Gamaliel's disciple. And he was not going to wait and see. He was going to stop these guys. But at least that amount of commitment opened him up for Jesus to get a hold of him and say, "You're on the wrong team, pal," and pull him over to his. But you know the hardest person to save is the one sitting on the fence, because they think they're almost saved anyway. That's the danger of Gamaliel. What is it that Gamaliel is waiting to see? How many more signs are necessary for him to believe? His premise may be right in the long run, but often not in the time frame of one's life, making it a poor determining factor of whether a person should or should not embrace a movement claiming to be from God. And by the way, Gamaliel, I'm not sure you're really off the hook. Yes, you kept them from killing the apostles, but you stood in agreement with them being beaten. 39 times. You really think if God's on their side, he's going to look the other way and say, well, at least you didn't kill them. Guys, we have to make decisions in our life. And this one is the most important decision you can ever make. And you can sit on the fence forever. In fact, the fence becomes very comfortable. It is the hardest thing to get off of. It is easier to be on the wrong side of the fence and jump over and get on the right side of the fence than to just fall onto the right side of the fence. Do not be a Gamaliel. Today is the day of salvation. Make a commitment. How much does God have to do to this world and for this world to demonstrate Jesus is his son and that he came to grant both repentance and forgiveness? If we're still saying, I just need God to give me a sign or a wonder. Guys, there is no greater sign than the resurrection. And there's no event in history that is more provable than the resurrection. You couldn't have better eyewitnesses. No district attorney would turn his back on, first of all, we got 500 of them. And on top of that, we got eyewitnesses like Paul, who hated the man, who had every reason not to believe in it, but could not deny the resurrection of Jesus. They're the best witnesses you possibly ever could have. People that were in complete despair. They thought for sure, as the two men on the road to Emmaus, we had believed that he was the Messiah, but now we know we were wrong. Oh, wait a minute, until Jesus appeared to them, and then they realized that they weren't wrong. How does that happen unless there's a real resurrection, a real encounter with the risen Christ? It is the best explanation of all of those events. What more must God do for you to get off the fence? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we might become a community of people like those who met in Solomon's portico. Together, a people together, united, heart, soul, and mind. A people that gathered to be taught the life that you have given them. But more importantly, a people that went out from that group and they shared their faith with everybody. A people that were committed, not on the fence. A people that were willing to suffer for the sake of your name because they knew you had suffered and that you had been vindicated by your Father in the resurrection. Lord, I pray that is the kind of Christian community we will be. And I pray for those this morning that have been following Gamaliel's advice without even realizing it. They're just waiting and seeing. That you will impress on their hearts, today is the day of salvation. That they need to turn to you. They don't need some fancy altar call. They just need to tilt their head toward heaven and say, God, I believe that you have sent your son to save me. I believe that you raised him from the dead. I believe that you have granted me the opportunity to repent of how I have treated him and responded to him throughout my life, and I want to embrace him as my Lord, my King, my Savior. I want the life that he has. Lord, that's all we need to do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with a hymn.